Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Mark chapter 3 as we continue our study and our march through the book of Mark. Our text this morning will be verses 7 to 12. Mark 7 to 12. Mark writes, under the Holy Spirit's guidance, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard all that he was doing and came to him. And he said to his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we go to our text again this morning. Heavenly Father, we pray again that you will illuminate your word to us. We pray that the truths of your word will be implanted in our hearts, that we will once again examine our view of Jesus Christ, and that we will see who he is again afresh this morning. I pray that what is spoken here this morning will be right and true, and that what is not, that you will block. And so I pray that your spirit will move with power this morning through your word, that we might go out changed, a people who have dwelt with their God here this morning. In your name, amen. Evidence. We all think that we can follow evidence. If I was to ask each and one of you individually, and I said, if I present you with evidence, will you be able to follow that evidence to its logical conclusion? And none of you would say, oh, no, I don't think I could. I don't think I could. You would all say, I can take the evidence that I see, and I will be able to discern it. In fact, science is based upon that very principle, is it not? We take the evidence and we take it to its end result. Well, the problem is not the evidence. Evidence stares at us the same no matter where we come from. The problem is how do we interpret that evidence? And so there's a tendency, and even in a built-in logic in science, and even in our own minds, that if we have evidence, that we should be able to actually discern how it works. But the problem, we always say, with science is not the science. In other words, it's not the evidence the problem, it's the scientist that's the problem. Because it is the presuppositions that the scientist brings to the evidence that actually causes the problem. Like I said, I can look at a turkey, and now I hope you do not think that I'm making a comparison here, but I can look at a turkey and I can say that has 98% of the same DNA as a human being. Now, for the scientist, he says, oh, that's evidence that you're a turkey. No, that's evidence that we have descended from the same spot. Obviously, we've evolved from the same creature. For a creationist, he says that's evidence of what? The same creator. Same evidence, different conclusion. And really, what we're going to discuss this morning in our scripture is as Mark taps the brakes in his hurried trip of Christ's life here, is where he's going to ask you to again examine the evidence. And he's going to say to you, listen, this is what I've presented about Christ. This is some of the things that you're going to find out about Christ's ministry. And now you need to draw some conclusions about the evidence. And really, as we look at this passage, we're going to see some things about Christ's ministry that he's already told us through the book. And he's really going to have a little summary here, and he's going to summarize what has happened in Christ's ministry. And really, you could plug this in almost anywhere within Christ's ministry, and he's going to say, there's evidence here. How do you respond? And really, we're going to see through the crowds here that they have taken the evidence of Christ and of the demons, and they have not understood where the evidence leads. And so this morning, by the time we're done, as we take a snapshot of Christ's ministry, just a picture of what Mark has said, we're going to have to make a conclusion. Who is Jesus Christ? Now, Mark has been presenting an argument right from the very beginning of this book. Like all of the gospel writers, in fact, they have all been presenting to you an argument to who Jesus Christ is. Matthew presents Jesus as the king. He was the king to come. He's the one that was prophesied, the one who is to set up the kingdom. Luke presents this Jesus as being a man. He's telling you that God became man, that it's okay for God to be in human flesh. You see his humanity. Christ was not just some spiritual emanation, but he was truly man. John presents Christ and he says, I've shown you all of these things that you what? Might believe. And so all the gospel writers are giving evidence of Christ, and they are all pushing you to believe in Jesus Christ. And Mark starts this book, and he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Mark, from the very beginning, is demonstrating to you who Jesus Christ is. He is the Son of God. And now he spends the next two chapters here giving you evidence of who he is. You must draw a conclusion about Jesus Christ. Follow the evidence. And so this morning, as we go into our text and we see really a snapshot of Christ's ministry, we'll really see three things about Christ's ministry. We'll see, first of all, the multitudes. He got people to come out after him. We'll see his miracles, and then we'll see him manifested by word. And this morning, look at who he is again. Look at who Jesus Christ is. Now we start into our text this morning in chapter 3. And it says, first of all, we see the multitudes. It says, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples. Now, the context, of course, is what's happened in verses 1 to 6. Christ has been in the synagogue. He has healed the man with the withered hand. The Pharisees and the scribes, again, are upset with him. And they have gone from being critical till we find at the end that they are what? Wanting to kill him. They are seeking that they might destroy him. And so we're told by the other gospel writer that he is leaving because Christ is well aware that they are trying to kill him. And so the word withdraw here has the idea of to flee from danger. It's just the way it's used every single time in the book of Luke. It's only used this here in Mark. But the idea, it seems to be that Jesus is making a strategic move here. He's making a strategic withdrawal. There is conflict with the leaders of Judaism, those who are seen to have political power in the Jewish nation. And so Christ is pulling back because if he continues, this is going to lead to greater and greater confrontation and ultimately could lead to him being shut down. And this is not Christ's time. This is not the time for his ministry to end. This is not the time for him to go to the cross. And so Christ is really making a move here to eliminate some of that conflict, to slow down the opposition. And so he takes, as it were, a trip out into the country. He's maybe trying to keep his disciples from getting persecuted. Remember, Christ's followers are probably young in the faith here, and there are those who are still starting to follow him. They are weak, and so persecution might actually drive them all away early. And so it says he goes to the sea. This is probably, he probably is moving to the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. He's moving out of Capernaum. He's going away from the city. This is where Christ likes to go. This is where he likes to teach. This is where he'll get less interference. This is where he'll be freer to move. He'll be less liable to be able to be plotted against and caught in the open like this with the crowds than he would maybe being in a house in the city. So it says he takes his disciples. His disciples follow him. What does he mean by disciples here? Oftentimes when we hear the disciples, we tend to think of the 12 apostles. But he's not speaking of the apostles here. The word here, mathetes, is just a learner. This is someone who is coming and following Christ to learn from him. And really what we have here is a small group of people who are actually interested in what Christ has to say. They are actually interested in the message that he is bringing. Now, we know that included in this group is going to be some of the 12 apostles who will be, again, called by Christ in the next passage. But we remembered in Mark chapter 1 that Christ had called Simon and Andrew, or Peter and Andrew, and James and John. So he had already called those four men, at least in some capacity, to follow him. We saw in chapter 2, that Levi had been called. And if we go with John, we also see that Nathanael had been called as well. And so there was Christ's disciples, many of his apostles had already been called at this time, as well as Philip. So really, we have a list of seven of his apostles who are probably in this group who are following Christ out of the city. And so Christ makes this withdrawal, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him. And it says, and from Judea and Jerusalem, beyond the Jordan, the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, a great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And so Christ was absolutely popular. He was popular like no one else had ever been popular. Now, most of the prophets of God who were sent to Israel were often considered oddballs, loners, and often the kings wanted to kill him. They were not the populace. And even John the Baptist, the last of the great Old Testament prophets, had only had a ministry where people were coming to him out of the Judean area. He had been out by the Jordan River, it's believed. But not so Christ. And really, if we look here, Mark is identifying two groups of people here. There are those who followed him out of Galilee, and then there's everybody else who came from somewhere else. And so it seems that as Christ moved out of Capernaum and out of that area up the Sea of Galilee, you have all of these people from Galilee, the local people who are following him. They are just continuing with him. And so they see his works, they see his miracles, they want to follow him. And while this is happening, people are starting to come from all over. It says they are coming from Judea. That's where Christ started his ministry, remember? When John, he was down there. He had been down there to talk to Nicodemus. And he had moved up here because of opposition and because John the Baptist had been taken prisoner. And so now people start to come from what we would call the heartland of Judaism. In fact, they're coming from Jerusalem, which is identified is in Judea. They are coming really from the capital city, from the very center of Judaism. This is where the temple is. This is where the strongest influence is. And people are starting to come to Christ. They're starting to travel. Then it says they're coming from Idumea. Now that is actually south of Judah. If you can picture a map in your head, they're starting to get down on the Sinai Peninsula, down towards Egypt. That's where the Esau was. This is where the Edomites were. This is where they had been raised. And by this time in the first century, it had become quite Jewish. And so people were coming all the way from down the Sinai Peninsula, all the way up to the Sea of Galilee to see Christ. Now, they could have been coming up to 150 miles to see Christ. That's amazing. Then there are, it says they're coming from across the Jordan River into present day, and I just lost it, not Jordan. So they are coming from far to the east. It says they're coming from Tyre and Sidon, two cities that are up on the north west side of Palestine. People are coming from everywhere. In fact, if you would take from the Gulf, if you would go out, you can probably put 100 miles radius, and people are coming to see Jesus Christ. He is popular. In fact, it says they were coming. It says they were a great number of people heard all that he was doing and came to him. And the idea is this: Jesus is doing. He continues to do what he does. He's teaching and he's doing miracles. He's continually doing it. People are continually hearing. They can continually, the reports come back over and over and over again. And people come. They just come and they keep coming and they keep coming and they keep coming. No one has ever seen this popularity before. No one has been like this. They've never seen it. They've never seen anything like it. And so Christ is tremendously, tremendously popular. As we just glance at his ministry, if we were going to say that his ministry was successful by numbers, this would be it. He has far surpassed John the Baptist. John the Baptist was successful. And Christ has many more. In fact, he was so popular, it says, and he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. And so Jesus, in a very practical manner, recognizes what crowds are like. He recognizes how quickly they get out of hand, how pushing and shoving starts. I mean, we only have to really look, turn on the TV, any Black Friday, right? I was just reading of an incident at the Walmart. There was a security guard, 34 years old, 6'5", right? They opened the doors, cheap TVs. And these people ran him over and killed him to get to TVs. Now, these people are coming to get healed. Can you imagine how potential there is for this to get out of hand? And so he calls for his disciples to get a boat. This is not one of the big fishing boats that the disciples were using to catch fish. This is probably like a little dinghy that they would have thrown off the side. This is like a little rowboat. And Jesus wants this boat always ready, always available, and just in case he needs it, in case the crowd gets out of control. And so here is Christ taking a very practical measure. And this is somewhat comforting. And here's a principle. Mark is not giving us this to give us this principle. This is not his primary purpose. But here's a principle that you can even draw from this. It's okay to take reasonable precautions. Right? Now, remember, Jesus is the Son of God. He's God. He has all the power in the world. He could have just sent the crowd off to Africa, right? He could have put them on the other side. Maybe he could have populated North America first. He has that power. But Christ, in a very practical, natural way, actually protects himself in a way that is reasonable. We can take that. When you're in danger, it is okay. There are times where we can actually take reasonable action to protect yourself. Right? So you don't say, let go, let God, let's just, it, whatever happens, I'll jump off the cliff and I'll trust him that I won't dash my foot. Right? There are reasonable protections that we should take. There are reasonable steps. That doesn't mean we don't trust God. It doesn't mean that we're anxious. But even Christ himself saw potential problems and set safety standards in place. Simple little things. This is the richness of God's word, right? So, anyway, that is not why Mark wrote this passage, is to give you safety tips. But this is also one principle that we can draw from it. And so, the crowd comes. They are anxious. They are crowding him. For he had healed many, with the result that those who were afflictions pressed. The idea is that these people are pressing forward. They are about to fall on him. They understand that Christ has been touching people to heal them, and now they believe that if they can just touch him, if they can get close enough for him to touch him, or if they can just touch him, they can be healed. And so they are anxious to get close to him. And you can see the danger of a crowd like this. But sadly, the people are following Jesus not because he came to save them. They did not come to hear what he had to say. They weren't interested in the message of the gospel. They weren't interested in the message of the kingdom. They only wanted to get something from Jesus. And here is this fickle multitude who is coming not to hear him, not to recognize him for who he is, but to get their felt needs met. And you know what? If we present Jesus Christ as a solution to people's problems, we can draw a crowd. People will come. You will have no problem getting a crowd to assemble. You can preach that Jesus is here to make your life better, that he's here to fix your mortgage and your health, your relationships, that he is here to just get to you so that you can love yourself. And the church will grow. We will grow in numbers. We will have a crowd, but I will tell you this much. You will not have disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus came and said, you need to take up your cross. He didn't come here so to serve you. He came so you could serve him. So we look at that, and then we have to ask ourselves, why am I coming to Jesus Christ? Am I coming because he's going to make my life better? Am I coming because I'm attracted to what he can do for me? Am I here only to get the benefits? Because it feels good to go to church, and it feels good to be around those people. And they're nice to me, and they're kind to me. And Jesus is like this big warm hug for me. And he can affirm me. Or are you coming because you want to hear from Jesus Christ? Because you hear his message? And because you're here to serve him? Who do you say that Jesus is? Is he your grab bag? Or do you recognize him as the one who came, who gives salvation? We see the crowds. We see the multitudes that come to Christ. They didn't see the Savior. They saw a healer. Who do you see? Well, not only do we see the multitudes and the popularity of Christ, we really see the miracles. We see his power demonstrated through these miracles. It says, "For he healed many, with the result that all the people who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they would fall before him." Christ demonstrates his power. Not only do we see a picture of Christ's popularity, because people wanted something from him, but we also see a demonstration of his miracles. We see a demonstration of that power of who he is. And Mark has presented to us the power of Jesus Christ. We saw that he went forth from his, when he was baptized, and he came forth in the power of the Spirit. Now he has power and authority, and now we saw that he had the power over Satan, the power over sin. He started to heal people. He healed people that you could no doubt no one else had ever healed. He healed diseases. He healed the paralytic. He took withered hands and restored them. Really, acts of creation that Christ was doing. His power was demonstrated all through as we've gone through the book of Mark here so far. Something that had never been seen before. A power, really, that Isaiah 42 tells us was to be something that was the servant of Yahweh was to demonstrate. Remember, Mark is presenting Christ as a servant. He is primarily the servant of who? God. He's come to do God's bidding and he will serve us, but he is serving primarily God. And he is coming as a servant, and therefore we see more about Christ's deeds than we do about his teaching in this book. And so in Isaiah, it tells us that he will heal, that he will be the one that will bring people forth. It says, I have lost it. It talks about him bringing sight to the blind. And this is the very thing that Christ will now talk to who? To John the Baptist, right? How do you know that I'm the Messiah? How do you know who I am? He says what? The blind shall see. The blind shall see. The lame shall walk. Christ is now demonstrating the very power of the Messiah to the people. They should have been able to put this together. The evidence is there. The power is there. And Mark says, look, recognize who Christ is. See the power of these miracles. See what he's done. All from the beginning of the book, I have been giving you evidence of the power of Jesus Christ, the supernatural power that he has. He's intervened in time and space, and he has done miracles that no one has ever done in a quantity that no one has ever done. This should point you to who he is. He's not just a man, but he is the Messiah that was promised to come. Recognize him for who he is. And so Mark is building this case, and he says, listen, look at his power. Look at who he is. Look at what he's done. There should be no clear evidence to you who he is. The multitudes missed it, right? They totally missed it. And in really what we see here is the hardness of the human heart. How much evidence did he need to give them? How much more could he have done to prove who he was? And they missed it. Well, he demonstrates his power here over top of disease. But he also shows his supernatural power over the spiritual world. It says, whenever unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout. Here is Christ. He is coming. And when he comes into the room, when he comes into the presence of those who have demons in them, what is their reaction? They don't stand up like the people. They don't taunt him, ask him questions, or try to trap him. Far from it. They fall before him. And the people fall because the demons fall. Get that? The people fall because the demons fall, because they are forced down in front of a superior force. This is an inferior force falling before a superior force. Christ, in the very demeanor of the demons, demonstrates clearly his superiority to them. Now, it would seem from all accounts here that demon possession seemed like something that was quite common in the first century. Whether Satan was particularly at work at this point as Christ came, I don't know. But this was common. Now, if demons were so easy to get rid of, and if demons were so nothing to be worried about, where was everybody casting out the demons? Why were there so many? And here is Christ coming along, and the demons are falling before him. That's power. That's power. Now, if you had been witnessing these things, and you had witnessed demon-possessed people, and you saw this, this should give you a clue to who he is. Does a mere man have the ability to overcome demons? No. And yet, Christ is casting these demons out. They are falling before him. That's a demonstration of his power. We've gone through Mark. We've seen these miracles. We've seen him cast out demons. We've seen them submit to Jesus Christ. Do you recognize who he is? Do you recognize his power? Do you recognize his greatness? Well, not only do we see the multitudes, do we see the miracles, but we really have him, the manifestation or the testimony to him. It says in verse 11, "And they shouted, 'You are the Son of God. You are the Son of God.'" Now it says here that they shouted. The idea is here is they shrieked. This is probably one of those sounds you never ever want to hear, right? It's a cackling that you would never want to hear. But they are shouting. They're shouting because they're afraid. They're shouting because they know that this is the one who can judge them. This is why James talks about the demons what believe and shudder. So this falling down before Christ, this isn't worship. This isn't somehow some submission to him, voluntary submission to him. But in many ways, these demons are even more culpable than the people at this point, because they recognize who Jesus Christ is. It says they saw him. And the idea of saw him is the idea that they are looking and they are recognizing who he is. They are recognizing his nature. And in this look, they recognize that he is not just a man, that he is not just some prophet, but that he is what? The Son of God. Now put the evidence together. What did God the Father say when Christ was baptized? And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Right? The Father testifies to Christ and says, "You are my beloved Son." And then Christ casts out the demon later on in chapter 1. And they say, "You are the Holy One of God." They recognize him for who he was. Do you? And Jesus says here, "Listen, be quiet. I will not take your witness to me." It says he quieted them. He earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. Jesus would not take the testimony of demons. They are not authorized to tell the truth. They are not authorized to give the message of Jesus Christ. God will not accept glory or praise from those who are not right with him. And Christ will not be associated with these demons, and he will not have his name put alongside of them, because he will soon be accused of being in league with demons, and he will not put himself in that position for that accusation to stick. And so Christ says, "Be quiet. Be quiet." And they're quiet. That's his power. That's who he is. He is the Son of God. He is therefore what? God himself. Remember? The Pharisee says, "You making God your father, you make yourself out to be God." This is who Jesus is. Do you recognize him for who he is? Now, maybe Jesus was telling them to be quiet and didn't want people to know who he was at this point, because look at the crowds. Look at the crowds. What were they looking for? They're looking for a healer. They're looking for a deliverer, right? You give him the messianic title, Son of God, and what do you think might happen? They take him by force, make him king, right? And Christ will not be testified. In the book of Mark, we see Christ wanting to be identified by what? By his works. You should look at them. You should see what he has done and recognize him for who he is. And so Christ is displayed here in this chapter. The crowd, they miss it, right? They see a healer. The evidence is there. The evidence is in plain sight. They miss it. They don't take the evidence to its logical conclusion, right? It's like the demons. They actually recognize him. They're farther ahead than the crowd. They're even farther ahead than Christ's disciples at this point. In fact, it was a difficult thing for them, right? They're steeped in Judaism. They've already had God's truth. And now Christ is coming, and he's bringing a new way of salvation. He's bringing in a new covenant. He's breaking with tradition. How hard would that be? We're hard on the crowd, but Christ's disciples weren't too swift either, right? Fact is, we turn over to Mark chapter 8. Jesus says to Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus went along with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questions his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but others, one of the prophets." And he continued to questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ." Now remember, this is about 3 months before the cross. This is getting pretty close to Christ's crucifixion. They get this wrong? Not a lot of time for recovery, is there? He spent all this time with them. "You are the Christ." But in the book of Mark, we really don't have a recognition of who Christ is till we get to chapter 15. And it comes from a strange source. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the land, verse 33, until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." Same response as the group. Some ran to fill a sponge with sour wine and put a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." That is who Jesus is. And so this morning we are called. We have the evidence that has been placed before us. Mark will continue to give us evidence to who Jesus Christ is. But this morning, we're called to recognize who Jesus is. Look at the evidence. Look at who he is. He is the Son of God. And so this morning, I call you. Ask God to help you see the evidence for what it is. Ask him to open your eyes that you might see Jesus for who he is. Look at him on the pages of Scripture. Look at his power. Look at his miracles. Look at his power over the supernatural. Look at the testimony to who he is from the Father and from others. Come to him for salvation. Don't come to him because you want your needs met. Come to him for your greatest need, the forgiveness of your sins and restoration to God. So this morning, I leave you with that question. Are you rejoicing in Jesus Christ? Is he your Lord and Savior? Is he the one that you delight in? Is he the one? Do you see him for who he is? Worship him for his magnificence. Worship him for his power. Worship him for who he is. So this morning, who do you say Jesus is? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would touch every single heart here this morning. Show us Jesus. For us who know him, I pray that we will see him afresh. Give us a fresh picture of him. Give us a fresh love. Let us once again be struck by awe at the presence of Jesus Christ and who he is. And Lord, if there is anyone here this morning who has not seen him for who he is, I pray this morning that you will open their eyes, that you will call them, that you will have mercy on them, that they for the first time will see the evidence for what it is and come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. I pray that they will put their trust in him for their salvation, that they will ask for forgiveness from their sins and trust in our risen Savior Jesus Christ here this morning. In your name, amen.